And so he needed a vast, vast number of civil servants all the way up to right-hand men. It could well be a manual for leadership with principles for wise leadership, although there are vast amounts of practical subjects that are for us all. We do not live in what's called a theocracy. Under the Old Covenant in Old Testament Israel, we are Gentiles living in a democracy. We vote for our leaders. We can write to them. We can sign petitions. And certainly we should be praying for our leaders. But our leaders too should reflect the righteous character of God. Just because this is a book that is written in Old Testament times to a nation that really shouldn't have had a king in the first place and should have trusted God, and God should have been number one and supreme over them, nonetheless, our rulers should reflect God's righteous character. We are all accountable to God and will all face God on the day of judgment. And husbands will face God as husbands, and parents will face God as parents, and bosses and leaders and politicians and everything else, whatever God has called us to, whatever position and place and gifts God has given to us, we will give an account on the day of judgment. So whether it's national leadership, whether it's business leadership, whether it's church leadership or family leadership, we need to hear these things. A wise leader, point one. A wise leader therefore reflects the holy character of God. The teaching of the Bible to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the teaching of Jesus to follow me, to follow his example, to be transformed, to be godly, to be Christ-like, to have a good character, to be righteous, to have right attitudes, desires and motives is throughout the book of Proverbs and throughout the entirety of Scripture. And so there are quite a number of things that leaders have to be. The first one is righteous. We read in chapter 16 and in verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. It's an abomination for anybody to commit wickedness, but certainly for the leaders. For a throne is established by righteousness. We know that the Bible is not just concerned about leading or ruling well and being successful without good character. Leaders are to set a godly example, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in business, or whether it is in the nation. Moral character is more important than charisma and charm and giftedness. As Robert Murray McShane said challengingly to me, my people's greatest need is my own personal holiness. So there must be righteousness for those who are fathers, for those who are parents, for those who have climbed up the ranks, if you like, and had a few promotions, if you like, and have people under them, for church leaders and for politicians, civil servants. Righteousness is absolutely required. Secondly, they're not to be greedy or covetous. We asked the children upstairs what covetousness means. Some of them didn't know, and others did very, very well. But the book of Deuteronomy tells us very clearly that kings and rulers are not to love and to store up vast amounts of gold and silver for themselves. Power obviously brings opportunity to enrich yourself. But leaders, and us all, must be free from the love of money. Sadly, we can read through, and I don't want to do a whole Bible study on any one of these points. We're going to gloss over them, and then you're going to see why I'm glossing over them and spending the time looking at them. Sadly, in Ephesus and churches that John is writing to in his three epistles and in various other churches, there were some leaders who thought that godliness was, well, leading to some kind of financial gain. Often when churches grow, especially in America where their membership gets into the thousands, the budget that the church has is just quite staggering. But leaders in the home and leaders in the church and leaders in business and leaders in government are to be righteous, and they are not to be covetous and greedy for the things of this world. They're not to use their position, if you like, to gain financially unjustly. Thirdly, they're not to be enslaved to any substance abuse. We read that in chapter 31, didn't we? Belshazzar lost his throne while he was drunk. Herod killed John the Baptist when he was drinking. And wise fathers, mothers, managers, pastors, politicians often have to get up in the middle of the night. And being enslaved to any kind of a substance will make them bad parents, will make them, well, disqualified for being leadership in the church, will make them bad managers of big businesses, and will certainly make them bad civil servants and governors. Wise men are sober, alert, and self-controlled. Imagine if you were a mother, or you were a father, or you were in big business and you were a manager, or you were a politician. You get a call in the middle of the night from some desperate need for whatever reason, and you cannot respond to it because you are enslaved to substance. These leaders reflect the holy character of God as they are sexually moral. We've spent whole weeks looking at this, so we're glossing very, very quickly, and you'll see why I'm doing it this evening. We are told in the book of Deuteronomy that not only are kings supposed to not love and not store up vast amounts of gold and silver, but they are not to give themselves to sexual immorality. It will undermine their moral authority, and it will bring ruin upon them. Wise leaders who reflect God's character fear God. That's what the whole book is about, and that's what the whole of last Sunday evening was about. Wise leaders, whether they're mothers, whether they're fathers, whether it's in business, whether it's in the school, whether it's in the nation, whether it's in the church, wherever they are found, understand and know that God is sovereign. He raises up and he deposes at his will. And that we're all under God's authority. We read, didn't we, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he so pleases. We believe that all things work according to the counsel of God's will. And so we fear him, as we heard last Sunday evening. We respect him and we reverence him. We are dependent upon his sufficiency. We can read in chapter 21 and verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of and his father gone into battle on many, many occasions. Solomon had to on a number of occasions. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. But deliverance is from the Lord. There will be constant struggles. There will be constant difficulties. There will be constant fights on our hands in the home, in the nation, various places, this, there, and everywhere else in the church. And wise, godly leaders who reflect the character of God, they fear God and they know that deliverance and blessing can only come from a sufficient God. And we give God glory for any victory, blessing and prosperity. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. If there is any blessing on your family, if there's any blessing on your marriage, if there's any blessing in the church, if there's any blessing in your business, if there's any blessing in the political realm and the national realm, we give God glory for all of those things. If leaders fear God, they will be delivered from the fear of men and the consequences. We're told in chapter 29 and verse 25 that the fear of men is a snare. It will entrap you. It will, well, stop you from leading well. Pilate and many others compromised justice because of the fear of men and brought catastrophe. Godly leaders seek wisdom, don't they? We're glossing over huge parts of the book of Proverbs that we have looked at specifically in times past. But they earnestly, zealously, dependently, humbly, prayerfully seek wisdom from Scripture and particularly in Christ. If you read the book of Deuteronomy that I've quoted from a couple of times in chapter 17, the very next verse tells us in chapter 17 and verse 18 that the kings were to take a copy of the Lord law of God, and they were to copy it out and write it out word for word in front of the priest so the priest could inspect it. And once there was an accurate copy of the law of God, it was theirs to take home to read and think about so that they could govern justly, so that they could find wisdom, which is only found in Christ now and in the Word of God. We've been told about the value of wisdom, haven't we, all the way through the book, and our need of wise counsel, that we must remove wicked counsel, and if we don't like Rehoboam, he virtually lost his kingdom through bad advice. We cannot overestimate or exaggerate, can we, the power of Scripture and our need of a knowledge of it. We make much of prayer meetings, and we are to lay hold of God, and we've extended our prayer meetings, making it easier for everybody to get there in a sense, and we would not in any way, shape or form diminish the importance of laying hold of God together as a church if we want blessing. But equally so, we would not diminish our need to study the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures inside out and backwards, because it can only and will only ever do us good. And godly leaders who reflect the wisdom and the holiness of God, they seek earnestly and dependently and humbly and prayerfully for wisdom. They don't know where to turn, they don't know where to go, and they don't know how to make wise and right decisions. Godly leaders govern justly, don't we? We've seen this in the book of Proverbs. We're, I don't know how many messages in, probably 50 messages in or 40 messages into the book of Proverbs. We're coming very close to the end our studies in the book of Proverbs. But godly leaders govern justly. They punish the guilty. They're concerned for the people's rights. They're concerned for the victims of crime. There is no preference or partiality towards the rich and the powerful. They oppose evil, whether it's abortion, homosexuality, drugs, pornography, and everything else. They guard the rights of the poor, exploited. They protect those who can't protect themselves. Chapter 31, as we read, that lifting up our voice for those who have no voice so that they get justice, as sadly in our day and in our age, the most dangerous place for a child to be is in its own mother's womb. Grace, forgiveness, patience, realistic expectations of the growth of those who are under us may be disciplined, yes, but impartial mediation in disputes amongst believers, for church leaders, and godly leaders must govern justly. Godly leaders protect people's rights, we read in chapter 23. They are benevolent towards widows and the hungry. As we see, as the church just begins, the first problem that they have is that there are needy widows amongst them, and they do something about it. It's not long, is it, until there is a great famine in Jerusalem and Paul is traveling around getting all the churches to take up collections to help the poor and the needy in Jerusalem. And we are told that real religion, as far as James is concerned, is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. We read, didn't we, that godly leaders honour, value and appreciate the faithful. We should be rewarded, shouldn't we? If we are faithful citizens, if we are faithful church members, if we are faithful wives, if we are faithful children, if we are faithful workers in the workplace, the leaders need to appreciate, value and honour the faithful. Point two, big heading. We've looked at the godly leaders that reflect God's character as we've glossed over and looked at these subjects in much greater depth in the months past. A wise leader impacts others for good. First and Second Kings, we see that the nation of Israel rises and falls according to the quality of its leaders. We read, didn't we? Or we could have read, sorry, I don't think we did read this verse, but in chapter 14 and in verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, doesn't it? But sin is a reproach to any people. And 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles shows that when you have a righteous king like David, the supreme example, if you like, and Solomon and somewhat, and there were a few others that were righteous in the eyes of the Lord, there was blessing. It impacted the people. Godly leaders are a channel of blessing, aren't they? Whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the church, or whether it's in the nation. And corrupt leaders are a curse. Now you might be saying, well, there's not many directors here. There's not many CEOs here this evening, but there's plenty of husbands. There's plenty of mothers and parents. There's plenty of us who God has blessed, and we have climbed the ladder, if you like, somewhat in the corporate world and in our business. And there are deacons and church elders here. I'm one of the church elders. Sorry, Jim's not here this evening. But it just reminds us, doesn't it, of what godly husbands, godly parents, godly workers, godly church members, godly leaders must be like. Third point, till we get to the real point of this evening. I'm looking at the clock. I know we're moving very, very quickly, but if you've been coming here over the last year or so, we have dealt with all of these subjects at great length. I'm just glossing over them, reminding us of these truths of a godly leader reflects the holiness, the righteousness, the goodness, if you like, the justice of God. And good leaders make a deep impact wherever they are, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in business, or whether it's in politics and the nation. And so for many of us this evening, maybe point three is what we really need to hear. How do you act wisely towards your leaders then? The book of Proverbs tells us. In chapter 24 and in verse 21, it tells us this. In chapter 24 and verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. We're told again and again to respect and to obey the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13 goes into it in great length, that they are there to govern justly. They are there to protect the innocent. And if you submit and obey and respect them, and we all did it, we will have a very peaceful, quiet life. Chapter 20 tells us that the kings and the authorities do have the power to destroy. The wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. There are many, many politicians in the States of America and various other places around the world where they have the power to take life. They have not been given the sword by God for nothing. They have the power to destroy. They have the power to imprison. They have the power to fine. And God tells us that that power that they have been given is given to them by God. So we're to deal wisely and discreetly and gently with authorities. In chapter 16 and verse 14 and a number of other places as well, it says, as messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In chapter 23, we're told how to deal discreetly and gently and wisely with authorities. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are a man given to appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive foods. So think clearly, think wisely, think discreetly about those with authority. Chapter 25 and verse 15 says something else. By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So through long forbearance, gentleness, discreetness, humility, a gentle tongue can break bones. A ruler will be persuaded. We're to pray for our leaders, aren't we? In 1 Timothy, it tells us very, very clearly that we are to pray for our government. It's easy to be sarcastic, and I've probably been sarcastic, and people a little wiser and older than myself have thought, maybe you shouldn't be so sarcastic. You should show a little bit more respect publicly for them. It's easy to criticize, isn't it, leaders? But the Bible never tells us to moan and grumble and complain. In actual fact, it tells us in everything never to grumble and complain. It never commands us to be sarcastic or critical, but it does command us to pray for them, because the pressures upon them, often the lies that have gone before and the situation that they find themselves in and the things that they have to cover up, who would want to be the president, prime minister, a CEO, or a director of a company. So we're to respect and obey. We're to deal wisely, discreetly, and gently. We're to pray for our leaders, we're told. I've never preached whole sermons on this, and we kind of glossed over it a little bit when we went through the book of Hebrews, but I don't think it would be faithful, and you may say, oh, he's feathering his own bed a little bit here, but I'll read it nonetheless. Maybe Jim will thank me in the morning at the elders' meeting. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I'm sure I could say plenty about it, but I'll just read a couple more verses on the subject. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Wives and children in the home are to submit and obey their husbands and their parents, for the husband is the head of the family. And so, godly leaders are to reflect the holy, righteous, just character of God. Godly leaders can do an amazing amount of good in government and in business, in the church and in the home. And so, therefore, act wisely towards your leaders. But the real reason that I really wanted to look at this subject with us, and the most practical part maybe for us, and the most spiritual part, although these things are there, they're all the way through the book of Proverbs, we can't gloss over them, we can't pretend they're not there. I don't think we'll do justice to the book without looking at these things and thinking about leaders in the home and in the nation and in business and in government, and how we are to discreetly and wisely act towards them in the home and various other places. I think, as all of the scripture and every subject, you don't need to do biblical gymnastics till you get to Jesus and the gospel. And what do we find in Jesus? We find that he is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. That he is the ruler of the universe. That he is the husband to the bride, his church. That he is the head of the house. That he is the good, great, and the chief shepherd, pastor, if you like. That he is the master of all those who serve the kingdom of God. That he is the Lord. That he is the great high priest. And we are nothing more than new covenant priests serving under him. That he is the great prophet. And everything that we say about God is because he has first taught us and told us previously that he is the rabbi of all those who call themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at his qualifications, we find that he is more than qualified. If there was anybody who was overly qualified for a job, Jesus himself, although he has been given an unimaginable job to be the savior of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, to protect them and to preserve them, to bless them and to keep them, to guide them and to help them, to sanctify them, to bring them through death into the kingdom of God and be their king and ruler forever and ever, he is even overqualified for such a task. You could get all of the men and all the directors and all the executives and all the presidents and all the kings and all of the rulers and everybody else in the world, and they would not be able to do anything for our souls. And yet Jesus does everything on his own. When we think about the righteousness of Christ, spotless righteousness. There is no blemish on him. No criticism could be made of him. His personal integrity and holiness is beyond our imagination. When we think about godly leaders not being greedy, Jesus has everything. He gives up everything so that he can give to us everything. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. He's not addicted to any substances. I don't know if he ever drank personally himself. I'm not going to get into that. I do know that at a wedding he went to, he turned six great big water pots into wine, and he sat around with tax collectors and sinners, and he was accused of being a drunkard and the like. But Jesus is not addicted to any substances. He has a self-control beyond our imagination. Every time he raises his voice, every time he disciplines, every time he judges, every time he punishes, he does so perfectly. When we think of the sexual morality of Christ, we were taught by him that even if we are to look at somebody of the opposite sex with lust in our eyes, we have committed adultery in our hearts and therefore are sexually impure. In his mind, in his heart, there was never any sexual immorality. Not in thought, not in desire, not in any other way. When we think of fearing God, was there anybody who feared God, submitted and obeyed perfectly, even when it went to the cross? And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's considering and thinking, and it's becoming very, very apparent what is going to be happening to him, he cries out, "Take this cup from me. Is there any other possible way I can become the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords? Is there any possible way that I can be their ruler? Is there any possible way that I can be their Savior? Is there any possible way that I can become the head of the church and the husband to the bride and the rabbi to all of the disciples? Is there any possible way that I can become the great high priest of a new covenant priesthood? Is there any kind of way that I can be a master of all those who will serve you? Without the cross, no. So not my will, but yours be done." Nobody feared God. Nobody was righteous like him. Nobody was selfless like him. Nobody was totally and utterly, completely free from any kind of addiction, having a self-control above our imagination. Nobody was so sexually pure as Christ. As wisdom, as leaders are to seek wisdom. We are told that as a young boy, he sought wisdom. He was awakened morning by morning, the book of Isaiah tells us, and his ear was opened to hear the word of God. He would have listened attentively to every word that was ever said in the synagogue, in the temple, and by Joseph when they were talking about the scriptures. So much so that by the age of 12, he goes down into the temple and he totally confounds the greatest spiritual theological minds of the day. And now he becomes the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge is found. He governs justly. He protects his people's rights perfectly. He honors, values, and appreciates the faithful. All that he is, all that he has done, all that he ever will do perfectly reflects the character of God. He does not need to be forgiven. He does not need to be disciplined. He does not need to be advised. He does not need to be helped. And the impact and the influence of good upon us is unimaginable. We don't just half-heartedly tolerate him, but we give our sincere, heartfelt thanks to God for him. The Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and when she arrived in Jerusalem, she said something along these lines, that the half was not told me. It's because of the Lord's great love for Israel that he has set you as king over them. And if that can be said of a poor sinner who ended up making quite a few mistakes a little bit later on, what can be said of Jesus? Because of God's great, unimaginable, infinite, heavenly, pure and perfect love towards us, he has set Jesus as king over us. He can never and he will never ever find anybody else that will be in any way, shape or form anywhere near qualified. And yet to say that Jesus is overqualified
for the position that he had would be the understatement of the universe.
So we don't just half-heartedly tolerate him like some children do to their parents, or some wives do to their husbands, or some church members do to their elders and pastors, or some workers do to their bosses, or some citizens do of their political leaders. We look at Jesus and we know that he is perfect. He never has made a mistake. He never will make a mistake. And many good leaders, they always seem to do what is right, but it's not so much maybe the things that they do that are right, it's the many things that they could, should, or ought to have done if they were more committed and wiser that they don't do, but yet that doesn't apply to Jesus. Everything that he does do, everything that he doesn't do, absolutely perfect. And he will one day establish a perfect, righteous, everlasting kingdom. The church is to reflect something of what heaven will be like, and although we fail miserably in many senses, we see something of the righteousness of Christ amongst us. We see something of the love of Christ amongst us. We see something of the goodness and the grace of God amongst us, don't we? God's people don't have any apprehension. I have no apprehension at all about what the fullness of the kingdom will be like, where we will be Christ's bride, Christ's flock, Christ's servants, Christ's people forever and ever. As our shepherd and pastor, as our master and Lord, as our king and as our husband, as the head of the family of God's people, you will never find a flaw in Jesus. Even in all of eternity, with glorified bodies, with glorified minds, after billions and billions and billions of years, you will proclaim more fervently, with more confidence and more assurance, that there are no problems in him, that he is perfect. And so you can trust him. You can commit to him. You can submit to him. You can obey him. You can respect him. You can honor him. And you can worship him. You may have come this evening thinking, oh my goodness, talking about governments and leaders and kings and rulers and this, that, and everything else, and justice and righteousness and all those things. What really has that got bearing upon me living an ordinary life in the county of Suffolk? Points us to Jesus, doesn't it? And our spiritual relationship with him. He cannot fail us. He has not failed us. He will not fail us, and all of eternity will prove that he is more than qualified to lead us in every sense of the word. Sunday is for us, isn't it? To fall deeper in love with him, to commit ourselves more fully to him, to increase in our respect and fear and love for him, to commit ourselves as we come around the communion table, I will serve you this week. I do love you. I do submit to you. There is no flaw in you. I can worship you without any reservation whatsoever. You see, a world full of sin, church leaders full of sin, husbands full of sin, bosses at work full of sin, politicians full of sin, and we mildly, half-heartedly tolerate them. Because to run away from them or divorce them or whatever it would be, well, the worst thing for us. But not with Jesus. He perfectly loves us, perfectly rules over us, and in every bit of authority that he's been given, as he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, we can gladly, unreservedly submit, not with some half-hearted tolerance, but we can bow wholeheartedly to him. May the Lord help us to do so as we gather around the communion table, as we think on these things in the coming week. Well, we're going